What times in your life have you seen a huge contrast between two areas or groups of people? Maybe you felt it yourself when you were, or a friend were on an airplane or at a restaurant and you're dressed a certain way or you act or you're a certain age or you're a certain race or something that's different. And you see that the waitress or the flight attendant treats you completely different because than your friend because of the thing that makes you different. I'll never forget when I was a sophomore in high school when I went on a mission trip into inner city Pasadena. And on that mission trip, I went to a place called Harambe. And it's a Christian center where literally a guy by the name of John Perkins moved into the roughest neighborhood, most gang-infected neighborhood, and decided that he was going to be salt and light into the world. And so he moved in and just started neighboring and basically becoming a dad to these kids. And it's had a huge impact. Literally, God's moved gangs out of this particular neighborhood, and he's done these great things. But I also am an Iowa Hawkeye fan. It's one of those things that it's a cross you have to bear when you are in Iowa, grow up in Iowa and you have no sports teams. You got to choose some team to follow. And so when I heard that we were going to Pasadena, California, I thought it was awesome because the only thing I knew about Pasadena is that the Rose Bowl Stadium is in Pasadena. And Iowa doesn't get there very often because we don't have that great of football teams usually. But back before the BCS system, they used to play, the Big Ten champions would play the Pac-10 or 8 or whatever, 12, depending on what year it was, championship. And so I asked him about the Rose Bowl Stadium, and what he told me is, Brad, that thing's literally a 30-mile or 30-minute walk. You should go check it out. So my friends and I decided that we were going to. Now, I assumed that what I was going to see would be just like the neighborhood around me, that we would be seeing poverty. You know, a lot of times the stadiums, that's where they're built. They're built in the inner city, and there's all this poverty around us. And so when we began our trip, the first 10 blocks, that's what we saw. We saw bars on the windows and homeless guys and prostitutes and drug users all on the streets. It was this desolate place. But all of a sudden, we came to the 210 over at freeway, and as we walked underneath it, it was like almost a night and day difference. Not quite. There's a little bit of transition. A few blocks away is this poverty on one side, on the east side. And then on the other side, there's this. Literally mansions. I mean, abstract poverty, crime, everything you want on this side where it seems like no one cares sometimes. And on the other side of the freeway, there's mansions and homes and well-manicured yards. Literally, some of the biggest houses I've ever seen as I'm walking to the Rose Bowl Stadium, and we ended up seeing it. And it's in this beautiful grass promenade and everything. But I remember never being just struck by how that freeway was a dividing line between poverty and wealth. And even though those people were literally only blocks away from each other, they lived worlds apart. There couldn't be anything even closer to their experience of life than similar about it. It was just that stark of a contrast. Well, today, we're going to be looking at the plagues. We're going through our sermon series on Exodus. And one of the things that we're going to notice, there's going to be an interesting dividing line. That's what I want you to think about today as we read this passage. Think about what it means to live in this dividing line on either side. On one side where there might be life abundantly, there might be this life, not necessarily wealth abundance, but a life of blessing, a life of freedom. And on the other, there's this life of abstract difficult things that they're dealing with, the plagues. And so if you want to turn with me, just pay attention to this. This is a new phenomenon that's happened. We're in the second part of the plagues. I said last week that we're breaking down the plagues and we're looking at them three at a time. Because if you notice, as you read through the plagues, there's a pattern there. And what that means is the author of Exodus wants us to see this pattern. And the pattern is that Moses goes and talks to Pharaoh in the first one, and he makes it absolutely clear that what's going to happen is from God. Moses or Pharaoh has absolutely no excuse to know that what's going to happen is not some natural phenomenon, but rather Moses says, hey, let my people go. And if you don't do it, then guess what? God's going to do this. And then Moses doesn't, or Pharaoh doesn't let the people go. So he does it. And right away, Pharaoh knows this is not just some calamity. This is a something that God did. And then the next one, Moses has a little lesser interaction. And the third one, there's almost no interaction with Pharaoh. And so there's this cycle of bringing things together. And so that's why we're looking at three. But today we get to look at the plagues number four through six. And they're commonly referred to as the plague of flies, the plague of livestock, and the plague of boils. So if you want to turn with me, it's on page, I think, 44 or 43 in your Bibles. But you can either read along or listen. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Let my people go so they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptian will be full of flies and even the ground where they are. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow.' And then the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the house of his officials and throughout Egypt. The land was ruined by the flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God here in the land.' But Moses said, 'That would not be right. The sacrifices we offer to the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us.' Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go, offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now just pray for me.' Moses answered, 'As soon as I leave, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. But only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer the sacrifices to the Lord.' Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. The Lord set a time and said, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land." And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. And yet his heart was unwilling, and he would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land." And so they took from the soot from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and he tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Now, as I said last week, the plagues are not just happenstance. God didn't just wake up every morning and kind of go, I'm kind of got my cranky pants on. I'm kind of grumpy today. And so let's see, what should I do to smite the Egyptians today? You know, the bloody Nile sounds like that could really stick it to them. Or let's do this. No, really what the plagues are a calculated attack of God on the gods of the Egyptians. Moses himself says that later in Numbers, that God, through the plagues, was attacking their gods. And so last week we saw that the first three plagues were a calculated attack and a judgment on Pharaoh and the people of Egypt and their gods for what they had done to the Israelites. If you remember in Exodus 2, Pharaoh had told, committed genocide against the Israelites. He had told them, the Egyptians, to literally throw every male baby into the Nile. And so it's not shockingly that God would turn the Nile into blood, because that's the crime that Pharaoh and his people had committed. And he had attacked the fertility god and the frogs and used maggots and lice to attack. And all that showed that God was judging them for their actions, and there was a direct connection there. But we see this continuing again in these three plagues, that the plagues are God's judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods. We see that. We see again where every single one of these is not random, but rather God attacking certain gods and certain aspects of the Egyptian's life to prove his point. That he is the only and the ultimate God of the universe. That these other gods that they worshipped, who they put their trust in, the Egyptians, had absolutely no power. And over again, he's showing just how impotent and how powerless they are. That they aren't really gods at all. There's only one God, the God of the Hebrews. Yahweh is his name, the God that the Israelites and Moses worshipped. And so we see in the first plague that that's attacking a god. Now, the thing about it, when we read flies, we kind of think that they're this nuisance. I don't know how many of you guys, I've ridden on my bike, or I remember when I was baling hay with my folks when I went back home in June, and my mom was driving tractor, and I turned around and there was a swarm of flies, and I came in and a couple of them came down my throat, right? Like, that's a nuisance, okay? But what the plague says is that that's literally what happened. There was a swarm of flies all around the people. I mean, imagine pig pen of the peanuts, but rather instead of dirt all around them, literally flies. But there too, the term flies, because we translate it from Hebrew to English, and English is a much more precise language. Language gets more precise as we get better. We didn't know what an iPhone was 2,000 years ago. They talked in generalities. And so when they talked about flies, it was more of like these general creepy crawling bugs. Okay? And so they probably weren't even flies at all. Not the typical house fly. You see, because the Bible says that they caused ruin and that they were nagging and attacking the people. So really what they probably were not just bugs that get in your food and get everywhere, but rather they were biting and sniping and really causing chaos. This is the plague that they had. Matter of fact, it's probably a certain kind of beetle. And so the first plague is actually an attack, probably an attack on the god Kephir. And what that god is the god who should have been able to turn things around. In the first three plagues, there was a lot of destruction, and God attacked the things that the Egyptians held most tightly, the Nile, everything that they sought for protection. And they knew that they were in this really desperate place. And if there was a god that they would have cried out to, it would have been the god Kephir, who was the god of the morning sun. And he's shown there with a beetle on his head. And what he was the god of resurrection. If there was anyone who they would have cried out to say, our world has been destroyed, the Nile turned to blood, our fertility and all our things are going terrible, they would have cried out to Kephir. And in this plague, God attacks it. The image of the god who was supposed to bring new life and bring them newness to the Egyptians brings destruction and brings terror. And so in this first plague, we see that God flips the god that they would have turned to, the god that they would have looked for help, and he uses it for his own purposes. He shows that the Egyptian god Kephir was not really a god at all, but rather just an idol that had absolutely no power. Similarly, the second plague, the livestock plague, was probably an attack on many other gods. If you would have walked around Egypt, it was probably like if you've ever traveled in India today. I've never had the privilege, but In India, the Hindus hold certain livestock as sacred. A cow is something you cannot slaughter. And Moses, in this, acknowledges that if they're going to kill cows to sacrifice to God, and he does this in his kind of debate with Pharaoh, that the people will stone them because they hold the cow sacred. They hold it as the animal that could be one of the most powerful gods and one of their most powerful gods. They literally would not slaughter bulls because they thought it could be this god Apis. And they have images of all these other gods that are there that provide them nourishment, other gods that they would have looked to. And so when God strikes the livestock, the cattle, and the other animals, again, he's not just choosing something randomly, but rather he's saying, look, every god that you would have looked to, the god for resurrection and the god to bring new life, and the god that you look to for nourishment and the livestock, the god Apis, who is the god of strength and fertility, and you can see the image there of the bull giving Pharaoh all his strength and everything he would need, and the god the goddess Hathor, who thought would provide nourishment to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. They have this image of literally Pharaoh getting milk from this goddess. That's the how they thought, saw this direct line between what was happening where she provided for Egypt. All these gods that they would have looked to are destroyed, and they're shown that they're incompetent and unable to do their tasks because there isn't many gods, but there's only one God, the Yahweh. And so these plagues, each and every one of them was an attack. And again, we see it in the third plague. The boils attack was an attack on the Egyptian gods, Thoth and Sekhmet. And what they are, these are the gods of medicine. If you look at the Egyptians were one of the first ones to study medicine, and they had gods who would take care of the other gods. And one of those gods was the god Thoth, and he was a god of the healing arts. And he was kind of like the medic that you saw in war movies. When a god goes down and they need help, they cry medic, man down, and he would run and he would heal them. And he was there. So they definitely, all their gods were under attack, and they would have thought that this god, Thoth, was coming out to help them. He at least could help turn things around. But again, God strikes with boils to show that he's not really able to do those things because he isn't really a god. Similarly, the god Sekhmet was a lion-headed goddess who was supposed to have the power of both creating epidemics and bringing them to an end. And so we see here again, God putting the boils, and this goddess who was supposed to be in control had no power or ability to do anything. Why? Because she was not really a god. And so when God does these plagues, he's doing it in a calculated reason. He's attacking the systems that they had put their hope and trust in. And when we look at the 10 plagues, we need to look at that. That God is dismantling all these things that they put their hope and trust in. He's judging them and showing them that he is the ultimate God of the universe. And he is bringing destruction and judgment. I don't know about you and what your reaction is to the plague. Sometimes when we look at them, we can look at them and go, they're really cool natural phenomenon. It's really cool that God can do these supernatural things and we can get caught up into it. Other times we can look at it and go, man, this isn't the God I really like. This is the God of judgment and of wrath. And I don't know if I really like that God. But the reality is the plagues do remind us of this. When we look at these passages, we do need to remind ourselves that yes, we have a God of love and of redemption, but there is also a God of judgment. And we need to make sure that we don't rush past that. We need to make sure that we understand that the God of the universe, Yahweh, is a God of love and redemption, and we'll talk about that. But he is also a God of judgment. And he doesn't just take the sins of the Egyptians lightly. I mean, that's what the plagues are there for. It's retribution and to bring redemption. But he also doesn't take our sin lightly. I mean, he hates our sin. And he hates every little thing that we do. And I know that can make us uncomfortable. I mean, I don't like justice when I'm wrong. When I get pulled over by the cop, what do I want? I want mercy, right? I want grace. Can you just ignore that tab that's expired? You know, can you just cut me some slack? I mean, I renew it every year. Or I really was only going 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. I mean, everybody else was going that's the, you know, kind of speed of all the cars. But when my car gets damaged, I want justice. I want somebody to pay it. And what we need to remember is that we can't have it both ways. That we can't just have a God of love, but we also need to have a God of justice. A God that hates sin and wants to eradicate it. And we need to let the truth of that kind of sink in. But as we said last week, as we looked at the plagues, God doesn't just leave us there. The plagues aren't just about judgment. They're also about redemption. And what we see is the beginning of His plan to unfold. God's redemptive plan unfolds as He begins to separate the people of Israel from the Egyptians. When I started my sermon, I talked about the dividing line, and I don't know if you were reading it, but they talked about this dividing line that was happening. The reality is we don't know whether or not the Israelites had to endure all the aspects of the first three plagues. But here in plagues four and on, God makes it clear that there's going to be this new dividing line, this new thing. He says it in 8:22, "But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live, and I will make a distinction between my people and your people, and this will be a miraculous sign that will occur." And if you look later, Exodus 9:7, Pharaoh actually wants to see if this happened. He sends people out to go see it, and not any of the animals of the Israelites have even died. And so this happened, and this is great. I mean, it shows that these plagues are not just random natural occurrences, but rather that they're the hand of God working in this, that He can choose who He wants to show and bring these plagues on and who He doesn't want to. And that's great. But really what God is even starting to do is to show His purpose of and His redemptive purpose throughout history. The goal of the plagues is to show that He's the ultimate God of the universe and to show people that He is the most powerful being, that these Egyptian gods and goddesses aren't really gods at all, that there's only one. But it's also to bring redemption to His people. And we see that God's starting to do that. God places this dividing line of deliverance between the Egyptians and the Israelites. It's there. Now, you'll notice that word distinction. If you have an NIV study Bible, and maybe if you have another one, you'll notice that there's a note, and it says that Septuagint and the Vulgate actually translate this word as He will put a deliverance or a deliverer there. Now, that's pretty big. For those of you who are a little bit unfamiliar with the Bible, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of it. The original Bible was in Hebrew, and as the Hebrew became not the dominant language of the day, they translated it to Hebrew and to Greek and to Latin. That's the Vulgate. And in there, they make certain editorial choices, and they make decisions about how they interpreted it. And what it says there is that God is putting a deliverance between the Egyptians and the Israelites. The best image that I can have of this is that of a fire line. We're in high fire danger today, I mean, in this area. And there's a lot of raging fires. But sometimes if a fire gets out of control, the firemen will stop actually trying to pour water on it. And instead, what they'll do is they'll try and create this line to protect them. And they'll maybe even burn part of it. But what that line is that it will get rid of all the fuel. So when the fire comes, it has nowhere to go. And it will just devour the stuff that's there, but save everything on the other side. And the image, that's the image that Exodus and Moses is using for what God is doing in the people of Israel. He is putting a dividing line there. That even though there's judgment over here, that there's protection and hope and blessing over here. It's like the Freeway 210. And I hate to do that because I don't want to equate God's blessing with wealth. But it is that sharp of a contrast that there is terrible things happening here as a whole, and there's safety and protection here. Now, we know that just because you live in a nice home doesn't mean that you're blessed, and that you know God, and that you have protection. And just because you live in a poor neighborhood, that you don't cling to God and God doesn't protect you. As a matter of fact, some of the most generous people and the people that I know most in that city of in Pasadena are the ones that live in the other area. But what I'm trying to get at is there was this dividing line. And there was this dividing line between those who got judgment and those who got redemption, or redemption was coming. And what we get here is a glimpse of the way that God's going to work. But we see something more. I've told you from the very beginning of this series that the book of Exodus is not just a story that happened thousands of years ago. but that the New Testament writers view it as a story of our own redemption. And what we have in that dividing line is really a glimpse of the way that God worked on the cross. See, Jesus is that new dividing line of redemption. And the reason why we can even speak of God's judgment and not have to worry about it and not be fearful of the redemption is because we know that Scripture makes it absolutely clear that there is somebody who suffered the fires of judgment so that those who sit on the other side can have the blessing. And that person is Jesus. And He's the only dividing line. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. But if you know Him, Me, you knew Him." Colossians 1, verses 13 through 14, which is one of my absolute favorite verses of Scripture, says, "For He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. He moved us from over here and put us over here into the kingdom of the Son, in whom we have the redemption and the forgiveness of sins." And the verse that we read as the assurance of our pardon says over and over again that at one point you and I were over here, that we lived sinless lives and that we deserve God's judgment. But by the grace of God, God moves us and puts us over here. See, here's the thing you got to note about the Israelites. If you look at the Israelites, they aren't exactly great people. I mean, they literally jump on Moses' bandwagon when he first shows up and they say, "We're all about this redemption thing. We love it." And then Moses says, "Well, if you've got so much time on your hands, go get your own straw." And they're like, "Moses, we don't want you. Curses to you. That God that you think you believe in, we don't believe in Him. Cursed be Him, and may He curse you. We want nothing to do with you." And you would think that after seeing all the plagues and seeing this nice dividing line where they see God blessing them and they see the destruction over here, that they would get it, right? No. They just got to go out to the desert about 3 days, 4 days later. And what do they become? These whiny brats who don't trust God anymore. But yet there's something about them that God sees because He views them as their children. And He separates them and He brings them deliverance. And I don't know about you, but that gives me hope and that gives me trust, because I don't like to admit it, but I'm more like the whiny Israelites who are not near as good as I'd like to think and not near as trustful of God as I would like to think. And still, the power of Scripture says this, that my new life in Christ isn't based on anything I do other than putting my hope and trust in God. But it's based on what Jesus did, the fire line that He put there. And that when He made that decision to transfer me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, when He empowered my heart to put my hope and trust and I responded in Him, that I'm confidently in this place. Even if I'm whining, even if I doubt, even if I struggle, even if I wonder if God's even there sometimes, but I still have hope. That's the power of the plagues. It's this. God, yes, He brings judgment. He hates sin and He wants to eradicate it. And He will someday. He's going to create a new heavens and the new earth, and all the sin is going to be removed away. But because of what He's done, because of the fire line that He put of Jesus, we don't have to face the wrath because Christ suffered it for us on the cross. And that's the hope that we put. And we just need to put our hope and trust in that's enough. But there's something else that we can see in these plagues that I want to quick highlight, and that's this. That the people in each group react differently to God. Pharaoh's over here. He knows God is at work in the plague. I mean, you look at it. How many times has Pharaoh's interaction with Moses. He knows that God's the one bringing the judgment. He knows what he's supposed to do, but yet he's wiry and he tries every excuse he can not to even let the people of Israel go. Then he says, "Well, I'm going to let you go, but just don't go very far." And then he turns his mind. I mean, I would like to think that if I saw God work supernaturally, not once, not twice, not three, not four, not five, not six times, that I would finally go, maybe I should take this God seriously. But that's not what Pharaoh does. He constantly rejects him. And so the truth here that we see is not that just Pharaoh rejects him, but we shouldn't be shocked that even though people know the story, even though they understand the gospel, they may not submit to it. That even though they may have heard it, and they may even at some point intellectually understood the realm of it, but they can't quite put their hope and their trust in him, that they can't admit that they're a sinner who's in need of grace. And so we shouldn't be caught off guard by that, because that's the way. The plagues show us that that's the way it works. But again, we're in this imperfect world. We're not in perfection yet. We kind of go back and forth. And so the question that I want to ask you, if you put your faith in Christ, is what are those areas that you're rejecting God's plan, where he's been clear to you that this is the way he wants you to work and the things that he wants you to do, but yet you don't submit? We all have them. We all have these areas where we hang on to them too tightly. But there's another thing that we see, and the thing that gives us hope. Moses is beginning to trust God more. He actually sticks to God's plan even when compromise is available. If you look at that exchange in 8:25-27, Pharaoh is like, hey, I'll just let you go sacrifice. And if you look at Moses is the guy who in chapter 2 wanted to save the people of Israel but tried it his own way, so he kills somebody and then runs away. Moses, the guy who, when God says, I'm going to call you to use you to redeem people, he gives every excuse in the book for why he's not that guy, because he doesn't trust God's plan. Moses, the guy when the Israelites jump on the bandwagon and are all excited about getting on the winning team and then curse him, goes to God and says, what are you doing? I mean, why are you doing this? Moses, the guy who gives every excuse over and over again and shows a complete lack of distrust in the Lord, all of a sudden is starting to get it. And he's starting to get it. And so when Pharaoh gives him this little bait to say, well, why don't you just go sacrifice here in Egypt? He goes, no, that's not God's plan and I'm not going to compromise. And so he puts this trust. And so we see this growth in him. And here's the powerful thing about that. Moses didn't do this on his own. It's the Spirit of God working in him. And the same God who's at work in Moses is at work in you. And so we have hope. We have hope that sometimes we may live in this spot of distrust where we aren't obedient to God, where we struggle and we wonder if his plan is really right. But that the Spirit of God can work in our heart, that he can shape it and he can mold it. And he can help us to years later become people we never thought we would be. That words can come out of our mouth that we never thought would come out. And that's the story of some of us. Some of you guys here in this room, you know, you came here and you didn't know what to think about God. You didn't know what to think about church. You didn't know what to think about anything. And now you're serving and you're posting stuff and engaging in conversations that you never thought you would with coworkers and that. And why is that? Because the Spirit of God is at work in you. He's changing your hearts and he's helping you to trust. But there's one other thing that we need to see in this. And that is that our faith in Christ should create separation between us and the world. Here's the thing. We are called to live in a tension of being in the world and not of. But sometimes it's so easy for us to bow to the pressures of whatever it may be. You can pick your topic that you want to deal with. And to become more like the world than we would like to admit. But the challenge of these plagues and that distinction line there should challenge us to take words like Romans 12:1-3 very seriously, where it says to urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Do not conform to the pattern of this world and be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And what we need to wrestle with is that we always have this spot and recognition and this idea in our mind that we are supposed to be different. And we shouldn't be caught off guard when we have it where people look at us and they say, well, that's kind of weird. You actually hold this view, or you act that way, or that's outdated, or you believe in the exclusivity of Christ. I mean, you pick your issue. It's there. We're going to look different. And sometimes when we have that look different, we can be afraid and worried, like, where is God working in all this? But what we need to remember is that it's not about us. It's about God creating that line of separation. It's about Him working in our hearts and empowering us, but He does call us to be different. As Christians, we're called to be light in the darkness and to reveal His hope and His peace and His mercy in the midst of the chaos around us. And so we need to hold that tightly too. So here's a couple of final questions I just want to leave you with. Where are you at on the map of redemption? Which side of Christ's redemptive line do you fall? Have you actually responded to God's working in your heart and put your hope and trust in Christ or not? And if you haven't, I want to encourage you to wrestle with some of the really difficult truths that are revealed in the plagues. But to also remember that God is not just a God of judgment, but that He's a God of redemption. And that redemption is found in Jesus Christ if we put our hope and our trust in Him. But if we claim to be Christians and we claim to have faith in Christ, then the question I want to ask you is, can the world see a dividing line between you and non-Christian? Is there a difference between you and non-Christians in the way that you act, in the way that you live, in the way that you view things? And we can pick all kinds of different topics. It can be your view of sex or who God is or marriage or how you treat the poverty and those who are poor and vulnerable. The way that you engage with your coworkers and the way that you treat the ones that you love, that you show them hope and love and unconditional grace rather than bitterness and envy. That you serve at work rather than only do the things that are gonna get you noticed and being promoted. I mean, I could go on and on and on. But the question is there a difference? And if there isn't, or if you struggle with that, pray that God can show you how you can live out your life differently. The goal, no matter what the situation is, that we can learn to trust what God says and what God teaches more and more so that others can see the difference He's made in our lives. Because the more that the others can see the separation that occurs in Christ and the impact that it has, the more that they're going to be drawn. In fact, if you look at the story of the plagues, and it will come up next week, there are Egyptians who are suffering judgment, who, because they see the dividing line occur, actually seem to put almost their hope and their trust in God. Why? Because they see the dividing line between judgment and unconditional grace and love. And the more separate, the more lightful our lives can be, the more people can see the difference. The more they recognize that it's not about us, but it's about that dividing line and what Christ has done, and the more powerful our witness. That's the power of these plague passages, and that's the challenge for us. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to worship You. Lord, I pray that we can be light in darkness. I pray that we can put our hope and trust in You. And Lord, we're so thankful for what You've done on the cross, that You have created that dividing line. Help us to celebrate that as we take communion. In Your name we pray. Amen.